Would you find your place in the scripture this morning, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In just a moment, I'll read verses 11 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 11 through 18. You'll remember that way back in June, we began a study of 1 Thessalonians. It's not been a verse-by-verse study. We've allowed the text to offer us themes, which we've addressed first from 1 Thessalonians and then with corroborating passages from Old and New Testaments. And we started our study in 1 Thessalonians in the fifth chapter, near the end of the book. It gave us the theme, Pulpit and Pew. That was a two-sermon series defining the complementary roles between pastor and people. We learned, for instance, that pastors are to be laboring, leading, and correcting. Three present active participles, meaning that it was ongoing. It's an ongoing activity. They were all preceded by a single use of the definite article, the word "the," meaning that all three of those roles speak of one and the same person or office. And so pastors were to labor, lead, and correct. And then those in the pew are defined as those who are responsible for knowing their pastors, esteeming their pastors in love for their work's sake, and living in peace among themselves, which, by the way, a congregation at peace is a gift that every pastor would cherish beyond anything else that can be given to him. Those two messages were in response to Pastor Odell and Ruth leaving. Today we return to 1 Thessalonians 5 as we deal with the departure of Pastor Golden and Shirley. And we pick up in chapter 5 where we left off last June. This time, we're interested in verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to start reading in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now be well if you would remember that the book of 1 Thessalonians is not a book written to correct errors within this congregation. It's actually a lovely book of commendation. There is absolutely no scolding, no references to what they had failed to do, just genuine affirmation for what they were already doing. If you still have your Bible open, look at chapter 1, verse 3. This is almost the first words out of Paul's mouth to the church. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. It's quite a commendation. We would all, I think, welcome being referred to that way by someone like the Apostle Paul. And the overarching theme for the book is to abound more and more, expressed in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 10. In each of those verses, a specific word is used that speaks of abounding, to be full to overflowing. It's the same word used in Matthew 14:20 when it says that after the feeding of the 5,000, they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. The overflow. It's the same word. It means to be so full that you flow over. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So when we come to chapter 5, the Thessalonians are called once again to sustained growth of virtues that were already resident within this model congregation. That's why chapter 5, verse 11, which I just read, says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Then come the directives of verses 12 and 13, which we've already referred to as sustained behavior, pastors laboring, leading, correcting, and a congregation knowing, esteeming, and living in peace. The truth is that living in peace is dependent on everybody fulfilling their own role. And I'm convinced that what's given to us here is a formula for a church not only to be healthy, but to be happy. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's no indication of division when we get to verses 14 through 18. No more of that dichotomy of pastors do this, members of the congregation do this. In fact, verse 14 begins with brethren, an address to everybody, no hint of a dichotomy. The directives are equally shared between shepherd and sheep. As an example, the pastors are told in chapter 5, verse 12, that they should be lovingly correcting. It's the Greek word nutheteo. It's the term that nuthetic counseling derives its label from. Lovingly correcting, that's addressed to the pastors in verse 12. But here in verse 14, it comes to us in the English word warn. In 12, it was translated admonish. In 14, it's translated warn. It's the identical term. Each time that term is used, it refers to the type of loving correction which will identify a problem and then offer a scriptural resolution to the problem. It is administering the Word of God not as a hammer, but as a salve to heal and to bring health. So understanding that that's the prevailing tone of all that is said in these verses, I want to just go through the list with you of these admonitions. The first one is to lovingly redirect the misdirected. Here's that word, nutheteo. Be the one lovingly correcting the unruly ones, the ataktoi. It's a negative prefix to a word which speaks to put in order. So there is to be a loving correction of those who are out of order. Now, I was a bit surprised as I prepared for this message to find so many commentaries suggesting that this is a reference to people who were problem people. These were people who were willingly or willfully insubordinate, stepping out of a formation so as to create problems. I've been around ministry long enough to know that there'd be very few churches, if any, that don't have some of those people in the congregation, but I don't believe that that's what's being referred to at all. I think if that were the case, then the admonition would be something closer to Romans 16, verse 17, which says, note those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. The word is shun them. That is just the opposite of what the admonition is here. Here, the admonition is, for those who have gotten out of formation, there should be a loving appeal, a note of what is wrong, and an offer of scriptural resolution. I will tell you this, that whether willful or unintentional, the remedy is always the same. Lovingly correct, not punish, but restore. The letter to the Thessalonians was provoked by wrong thinking concerning the rapture and the tribulation. Consequently, some people in the congregation were fearful. Some were fretting over their dead loved ones. Some, as identified in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, had actually stopped working, believing that the coming of Christ was so immediate that they gave up their jobs, which in fact rendered them dependent on the rest of the congregation. So there was some wrong thinking which had provoked some wrong behavior. But I don't believe that it was a matter of insubordination. I believe folks just needed to be helped to understand. And that is exactly what this word nutheteo suggests as the remedy. The detailed discussions in chapter 4 of the rapture, chapter 5 of the day of wrath, the fact that believers are preserved from that, those were Paul's loving admonitions to get them back on track. In fact, what the challenge for us is, redirect those who have lost direction. It's a loving caring for those who are confused. You move from that to the next one. It says to speak courage into the discouraged. Of all of God's creatures, none communicate by words except those created in God's own image. Words are singularly powerful. They can be used to be constructive or destructive. Words can help, heal, and deliver hope, or they can hinder harm, and humiliate. Someone has said, be careful of your words. Once spoken, they can only be forgiven, never forgotten. Here, the admonition is, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage, come alongside. The word is very graphic. It's a combination of two terms, which means to come alongside, this time not with a hand up, but with a word of encouragement, a word of consolation, because those who are addressed are the faint-hearted, those who are quite literally small-souled, puny-souled, running low on soul, what we might say today as losing heart. Those who are losing heart or have lost heart, they need a word of encouragement. Maybe he's talking about those who had been sucked dry from grief over the death of loved ones, or those without the hope which the promise of the Lord's return was designed to offer for those who are his children. Or perhaps they were lacking courage to face the persecution that they knew would come when they lived boldly for Christ. Whatever the cause for discouragement, the remedy is a word to strengthen and encourage. To these, a mere word, fitly spoken, as one commentator puts it, could be a hand of help outstretched to those in deep waters where the waves have washed over their souls. Here, Paul says to the Thessalonians, speak courage to the discouraged. It doesn't stop there, though. He talks about lending strength to the weak. This, frankly, is where we've lifted the title for the message, No Sheep Left Behind. The word for help here is a word which means to attach yourself to. I think in terms of a bear hug. You throw yourself around someone so as to hold them up. You cling to the weak ones, this passage says. The weak ones, those who are susceptible to falling. And I believe that there is reason to suggest that this is it's a variation of a reference to the weaker brother, those who had not yet gained sufficient strength in either their knowledge of the Scripture, their walk with the Lord, their faith had not grown to a place where it could just be assumed that they would be okay. These are the weak ones, perhaps the youngest ones. Paul had said earlier in this book, chapter 3, verse 8, he had expressed concern to a point that he couldn't contain it anymore. When I couldn't endure it anymore, he said, I sent Timothy to find out about you. And Timothy brought back a report telling me that you were standing fast. And this is the way he puts it. I can now breathe knowing that you are standing fast. There was a concern on the Apostle Paul's part that some in this congregation were weak enough that if those who were strong enough to be a help ignored them, they would be lost in this process. Put off the old man, put on the new. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. This is the process of standing beside someone as they gain confidence in what they know to be right before the Lord. Embrace them, Paul says. Don't let go. They're worth being rescued. Leave no sheep behind. One commentator says, everyone who has been long in the master's service has a fund, a treasury of experience, which should be the property of the church and of incalculable value to those struggling in their walk and service. These older, more experienced, stronger ones, they are the ones expected to embrace the weak ones so as to give strength to the weak. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. We're next admonished to be patient. As one shown patience, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says, love suffereth long. Here the passage says, be patient with everyone. Everyone be patient with everyone. Even those who are wearisome, those who have the ability to wear you down, the ones that really get on your nerves. The suggestion is there's no need to act like we were never new at walking in concert with Christ, or that we never stepped out of stride, or that we never lacked courage, or that we never struggled with besetting sins. Now, that might be true of you, but if it is, there are a lot more of us than there are of you. And God says, be patient. The word is long-spirited. It's actually quite similar to what we studied just a couple of weeks ago when Jonah taught us the characteristic of God, which is to be long-suffering, slow to anger. The truth is, it's impossible to exhaust God's patience. You can't get on God's last nerve. He doesn't have a last nerve. And he's our model. Thessalonians were encouraged to be patient. Everyone, be patient with everyone. Then we move from being patient to doing good in exchange for bad. The challenges, frankly, just keep sort of accelerating or rising in the quality or the degree of the challenge. Do good in exchange for bad. Our natural tendency is to retaliate, to seek vengeance. Here, the passage clearly says, don't retaliate, no vengeance. Literally, the phrase says, don't do anything bad in exchange for anything bad. It's really a lovely phrase in the original language. Don't do anything bad in exchange for anything bad. We might say, no tit for tat. The fascinating thing is that we're encouraged in this regard to treat even those who are wicked and unbelieving in the world this way. Not against the wicked and the unbelieving world, nor the cruel and hateful brethren, because the passage says, not against anyone, and in fact, we're to be this way for all. Rather than return evil for evil, on the contrary, it's a strong term, on the contrary, rather pursue the thing that is good, whether for friend or foe, whether in the congregation or out. Follow the example of Christ, the astonishing inclination of the Savior, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Paul, frankly, will return to this subject in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And this, of course, echoes what is written elsewhere, Romans 12, 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Does it sound like what he's saying to the Thessalonians? Well, that was addressed to the Roman believers. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord himself. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Back in 1972, the year Barbara and I married, I lived for 6 months in Winston-Salem, worked at a place called McLean Trucking Company, and had the privilege of working with several men who were married students at Piedmont Bible College, men preparing for the ministry. We had one friend there, a hulk of a guy. His name was Jerry. His shoulders were this wide, and his waist was that big around. And he came in to a lot of heavy lifting on the loading dock of McLean Trucking Company. We had a few what I would refer to as less distinguished individuals working with us. One of them, a great big guy with a rolling belly, but he was all muscle and gristle. Jerry was outspoken in his testimony for Christ. We all operated forklifts, and running on that dock 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, any of the grease that worked its way out of those axles collected dirt and grime from the floor. And that grease mixed with that grime became like indelible India ink. You got it on your clothes, it was there forever. Got it on your skin, it was there until the skin was replaced with new. One day this great big hulk of a guy determined that he was going to push Jerry beyond his limits, took a half a handful of that black grease off of his forklift. Jerry was standing filling out a lading order. And this fella smeared that black grease. Jerry was wearing a shirt with a T-shirt with the sleeves cut out of it. He smeared that black grease from his shoulder almost to his elbow. Then this agitator stepped back and he said, what do you think about that? Jerry bowed his head. This big ugly guy said to him, you going to stand right there and cry? Jerry lifted his head and opened his eyes. He said, I'm praying for you. It's what the Lord told me to do for those who despitefully use me. Put his head back down. That big ugly guy turned and walked away. There was never another ounce of problem. Do good in exchange for bad. It's a big challenge, but it's an admonition for the health of the church. And then verses 16 through 18, we don't have time to delve into them in any kind of detail, but they are a formula for guarding our own hearts while helping others. This takes the discussion from the health of the flock to the happiness of the flock. And so there's a matter of joy, which is ours supernaturally. What we have when we are introduced to life in Christ comes to us in a form that the world knows nothing about, something that the world frankly can't steal from us unless we surrender it. Living joyfully is a choice. Then there is this matter of praying ceaselessly. And then next, there is the matter of never stopping thanking. I'm convinced that the challenge to pray is wedged between joyful and thankful, so that we're reminded that in addition to constantly asking God for something, there is, in fact, something worthy about praising God. So we have joy to start with, praying, as in praising God. And then being thankful. And by the way, being happy is not the key to being thankful. Being thankful is the key to being happy. And so this passage speaks to us of the health of the church, the happiness of the church, and it lays upon every one of us, pastor and people alike, no division, no dichotomy, lays upon every one of us the obligations to make sure that we are contributing both to the health and to the happiness of our church. And if you look at that passage, verse 18, you'll see that it concludes with this reminder. This is the will of God. There's no reason to attach it only to the matter of being thankful. It is the will of God that we be joyful, that we pray unceasingly, and that we continually give thanks. All three are the will of God. To do less is to be out of the will of God. Here's my conclusion. A church that isn't a church that isn't intentional about tending to all of the sheep will invariably neglect the older demographic in its congregation. It's because they're rarely the squeaky wheels. What Matthew chapter 9, verse 12 says, the Lord referred to the need for a physician. Only those who are sick need a physician. In the case of a church, only those who give apparent need for attention get the attention. The squeaky wheel gets the oil. I'm grateful that decades ago, FBC determined that that slice of our congregation would not be left behind. It started with Austin and Carlita Plew. It continued with Ron and Amy Phillips. And for the last 8 years or more, Craig and Shirley Golden have attended to that portion of our flock. One of the ladies in our congregation recently observed that the measurement of a man's ministry should include how supportive his wife is, because a man without a wife who is supportive and involved in ministry with him, in fact, limits that man's capacity to do what God has called him to do. We've had the privilege of having a pastor and his wife being absolutely supportive, a model worthy of every pastor's wife to emulate. The Goldens were charged with caring for that demographic of our congregation, sometimes known as the DMA crowd. I don't know if you've ever used that, but that's don't mention age crowd. His claim to fame includes the senior luncheons he and Shirley hosted monthly, probably of even greater fame, his bus trips. But they also contributed in a number of other ways. He became the poet laureate of FBC, skillfully putting to verse tributes for church members who in the last 8 years preceded us to heaven. He ignited our imaginations as he delivered the scripture through dramatic portrayals of biblical characters such as James and the wee little man Zacchaeus. He was the only one among us who could preach a 10-point message and not go overtime. And one of our church leaders said this past week that he was already missing the list of New Year's admonitions Pastor Golden was accustomed to giving on the first Sunday of each year that Pastor Odell headed home to Minnesota right after Christmas. Finish strong has been more than his mantra. It's been his manner of life. In the week leading up to Christmas week, he led a memorial service for Catherine Hoagland on Thursday and then traveled Friday with her family to Western Pennsylvania for graveside service and interment. It was a 12-hour day for all of them. He hadn't even caught his breath from that when he learned on Saturday morning that Phil Olson had stepped into glory, and he and Shirley immediately stepped in beside Mary and her bereaved family to offer comfort and pledge their help. And while tomorrow is moving day for Pastor and Shirley, the wheels of that truck won't begin to roll until they have attended Phil's memorial service. Finishing strong, a lot more than a cliche. We knew when he called him that his pastoral ministry had been commendable, and we knew he was coming to us from 2 decades of leading a fellowship of 170 churches. So there was no doubt we were calling a pastor with unparalleled ministry experience, spiritual maturity, godly wisdom. But I'm not sure we knew we were gaining such a boundless source of optimism and positive energy. That came through loud and clear in a number of ways, but never more than when we took on the Greater Things campaign. Pastor Golden stepped in alongside Pastor Odell with reassurance to the church that this was not too much to expect from God. When we extended the financial commitments another year to see the MAC completed, he reinforced the notion that God had wonderfully met the need through the first 3 years of the campaign, and God could do this too. When Pastor Odell told the church that God was calling him to a new assignment, as Pastor and Ruth exited this auditorium, it was Pastor Golden who stepped into this pulpit and assured the congregation that God should be trusted to make no mistakes. In these past 8 months, he's kept a steady hand on the rudder of this ship, serving as administrative pastor during an exceptionally tough season, confidently whistling his way through these distressing times. He lights up our hearts, raises our spirits every time he steps into the pulpit, whether to preach, teach, or simply make announcements and pray. He's been a source of hope and courage during months of uncertainty and nagging fears. I know he was here to minister to the senior saints, but what God did through him reached far beyond that single slice of our congregation. He devoted himself to that particular group, but what he poured all over them splashed onto all the rest of us. He's cast a far longer shadow than his diminutive stature might suggest. When Pastor Golden shared with the pastoral staff that he intended to resign, there was a pained hush that fell over the room. I may have been the first one to speak. I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "110%. "Are you sure about the timing?" "Yes, God has wonderfully worked it all out." But I spoke to him of the congregation having held their breath for several months waiting to hear about a new lead pastor, and I was sure his resignation would once again take their breath away. He responded that his ministry had been to senior saints and that that ministry had been seriously hindered since March, so that stepping away now, he would not be greatly missed. I'm not accustomed to him being dead wrong, so that comment about not being greatly missed really took me by surprise. "You really were wrong, Pastor. You and Shirley are going to be sorely missed." We're also very grateful for what you've meant to us. And today, I thank you for making sure over the last 8 years that no sheep was left behind. Heavenly Father, for what you've given us and our pastors, we consider them gifts from you to our church. And we're grateful today for what has been ours, and we pray your blessings now on the Goldens who have been such great blessings to us. In Christ's name, amen.